I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. And I'll be reading the entire chapter. All right, let's read. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne was 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, and rumblings, and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. First living creature like a lion. Second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." May God bless the reading of His word. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for this revelation You gave John. And thank You for what You're going to do here among us here this morning. We trust it all in Your hands, Father. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, after reading chapter 4, we are now seeing more of the language of this book that you normally think of with the book of Revelation. We have here a door into heaven, a voice like a trumpet, one seated on a throne appearing as jasper and carnelian, and a rainbow like emerald shining around him, 24 elders, flashes of lightning and thunder, the seven spirits of God, a sea of glass like crystal, and four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. But what I hope you also see is the connection to the passage we read earlier from Ezekiel chapter 1. There the prophet Ezekiel is 5 years into the exile of Israel in the land of Babylon. And he has a vision. And it says, "The hand of the Lord was on him. And he saw in his vision four living creatures with faces of a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. There was also a sea of crystal, and one sitting on a throne that looked like sapphire with a rainbow around him." All very similar to John's vision as well. And the point of Ezekiel's vision was to show that God was still sovereign and in control. That though the Babylonian king seemed to be ruling, Everything that Israel was going through, their exile from the promised land, was because God was ruling and not the king of Babylon. They weren't in Babylon because Babylon's king was more powerful than Israel's king. They were in Babylon because God is the true king, and he had ordained it as discipline for Israel. And that Israel's current struggles and oppression would not prevent God from still fulfilling his promises for them. It appears this is why John was given such a similar vision. Because he too is exiled on the island of Patmos when he receives this vision. And the seven churches are under the oppression of another king, Caesar. And so John and the churches are being reminded here who is truly reigning, and that everything they have or will have to go through is in his control. And folks, it's the same message for us today. The same message for us today. The seven churches of chapters 2 and 3 represent all the churches throughout church history. And we too have to endure the oppression of the powers of this world. There are government powers, economic powers, cultural powers that actively work against our faith. And as the book of Revelation shows, there is also an evil cosmic power behind these other powers actively working against us. Yet, what we are to be reminded of here is that God is the one ultimately reigning, the one ultimately in control. And we can trust him and find our hope in him despite whatever we may have to face in this world. And so in this vision of the throne of God, we are shown three images of God to remember, to help us face our own trials. They are his glory, his sovereignty, and thirdly, his worship. And those are our three points here this morning. So we begin with his glory, the glory of God. And so this is intended, folks, first of all, let me say this is intended to be mind-blowing, okay? So get that kind of fixed in your head. This passage here, this vision should be blowing our minds. So try to let your 2022 unimpressed minds go for a few minutes and consider what's being shown to us here, okay? I think we really have to put forth an effort in our day and time based on all that that we experience in our lives. So we begin with verse 1. It says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." A door is open in heaven. No, not a door into the metaverse, okay, but something much bigger, something much more real. A door standing open in heaven. And then Jesus says, "And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this.'" Now first let me say that the person talking here to John and calling him up to heaven is Jesus. All right, he was already referred to as the voice like a trumpet in chapter 1. So this is him again speaking to John, giving him this revelation. And the trumpet thing is referring back to Exodus 19 and the awesomeness of God's revelation of himself there to the nation of Israel when he established a covenant with them. Then secondly, let me point out what I don't believe this verse is saying. Okay, we need to address that before we go further in addressing what it is saying. Many believe that this is referring to what is called the rapture. A more clear idea of the rapture comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17, where Paul speaks of a day when the Lord will return and give a call to his people, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then after them also those in Christ who are still alive will be called up as well to meet the Lord in the clouds, in the air, to be with the Lord forever. So the idea of rapture involves Jesus coming at the end of history and calling his people home. Now, all Christians, I think, would agree that something like this is certainly going to happen. There is some kind of rapture. But the question is, when does it happen? When does the rapture happen? I believe the rapture happens at the very end of time, when Christ comes back to judge the world and everything is finished right then and there. There's no stages. It's all going to happen at the same time. Okay? However, the more popular and common view among believers, called the futurist or premillennial view, is that there is a rapture that happens earlier, around a time of intense trial and tribulation. Some refer to a 7-year tribulation, where the rapture happens either before or during that 7-year time. And in that scenario, Christ kind of comes back secretly. This isn't what we normally think of as the second coming. This is a coming that's more secret. And when he calls the church, his people, the Christians, will suddenly vanish as they are raptured up to go and be with Christ forever. And what I'm saying here is that I don't see anything, first of all, in verse 1 that indicates that. You would have to read that into the text, I believe, and that is never a good idea, to read something into the text that's not there. But also, Jesus says here, I will show you what must take place after this. That has led those with the futurist or premillennial view to see Revelation as chronological. So they see the rapture occurring in verse 1, and then the rest of chapter 4 all the way through chapter 19, really the rest of the book almost, as they see it as a description of that time of tribulation after the rapture. Okay, so you follow me? Verse 1 is the rapture, a premillennialist view, a dispensationalist view. Would believe that verse 1 is the rapture, and then from there all the way through chapter 19 is a chronological explanation and telling of the tribulation. Okay, then Christ comes back for the traditional second coming of Christ. There's the battle of Armageddon, which we I've all heard of before, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the final judgment, and the new heavens and the new earth. So I bring that up because this is probably what you came to this study expecting to hear explained from me and taught throughout the study of Revelation. There are other views, but this is the main one that people see the book of Revelation through the lens of, mostly. And it's hard not to look at it that way. Once you've heard this for so many years, you just automatically think of it that way. But what I want to say to you today, I'll mention this again because of verse 1 here and the fact that I don't adhere to that view. I follow what is called the amillennial view. And so that's not how I'm going to teach the book of Revelation. Okay? Now, What I'm going to teach you is what is a view, a very strong view that has been held throughout history, church history, but it's just not been the popular one in the last 100 years or so. But I believe it's very valid because what I fault premillennialism with is that they interpret the book of Revelation very literally. They ignore the fact that the book of Revelation is an apocalyptic book. That's a particular genre. Just like you have letters, like Paul's letters, you have narratives like the Gospels, And so you have apocalypse, you have poetry with the Psalms, and with each of these genres, there are rules to interpretation. There are rules that we are supposed to follow. And so my view is that the premillennial view is ignoring the rules. And so with apocalyptic writing, really the more rule of thumb is you assume it's symbolism unless you're told otherwise. Instead of the opposite, which we normally think of with narratives or Paul's letters, we think of it as being literal unless we're told otherwise. But again, Revelation, we need to usually assume that it's symbolism unless something specifically is told to us there that tells us otherwise, okay? So that demands a whole different approach from what is popularized among evangelicalism today. So the way I see this then is instead of the book being chronological, okay, instead there seems to be seven divisions of this book. And each division or cycle retells the history of the church age. And we just completed the first cycle, okay? What Jesus laid out to the seven churches is a broad view of what churches would face throughout church history. I do think that there were seven literal churches that John wrote to, but they also represent much more. They represent all churches throughout the church age. Okay? So now we are entering into the second cycle that covers chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7. And it begins much like the first section. As chapter 1 gave us an amazing vision of Jesus before he addressed the churches, so we have another amazing vision of God, this time on his throne in heaven. Okay? So, getting back to the glory of God now, our first point, Jesus calls John up in verse 1, calls him up into heaven. And then in verse 2, John says he was immediately in the Spirit. This is common language for a prophet when they are being given divine revelation. We saw this in chapter 1, verse 10. And what he saw was a throne in heaven. And on that throne, there was one who was seated. John's not very specific here. It's obviously God on the throne, but John doesn't give any real physical description of God. He seems to be describing more of what is radiating and shining forth from the throne. He says in verse 3, "He who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian." Now, jasper and carnelian are precious stones. Yet, we aren't certain that the names in the original New Testament Greek corresponds to these exact two stones. So, for instance, modern-day jasper is dull, and you can't really see through it. But in Revelation 21, verse 11, jasper is described as clear as crystal. So some think that what could be being referred to here is a diamond and not actually jasper. Then the carnelian stone, if that's what it is blood red, a dark blood red color. And then there's this rainbow around the throne shining like emeralds. So you kind of get this kind of Christmas color scheme going on here with red, green, and shiny clear stones putting off this glow from God's throne. So that's what's being described here. Not God himself necessarily, but the glory shining forth from God. It's not very detailed, but John is pulling out his vocabulary. He's pulling out of his vocabulary what he can to describe what he is seeing. He has never seen, obviously, he has never seen anything like this, and so he's grasping for words here to say, this is what I'm seeing here. Again, they didn't have the technology to image stuff like this. This would have been, folks, mind-blowing to John here. He is trying to express how glorious it looked, what an awe-inspiring picture it was, pulling from images that would convey, folks, a pricelessness to this, to this. That's what he's trying to get across here. This is unreal, priceless, nothing comparable in this world to it. And the point, folks, is this is our God. This is our God. He is so glorious. There's not fully words for this. But it's glorious beyond anything else I've ever seen. Come close to is this God. He who exceeds what our minds can fully comprehend or put into words, who is simply overwhelming in his glory. That's our God. But that's not all to his glory. Let me point out one other part of this picture. This, again, is mind-blowing. It's glorious. It says in verse 4 that around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Now, there is some debate about the identity of these 24 elders. Some say they're angels, but they are dressed in white robes with crowns symbolizing that they have overcome. Promises Jesus had just given to the churches if they overcame. He just said this to the church in Laodicea. And then in Revelation 21, verses 12 through 14, in the New Jerusalem, a wall is described with gates, and on the gates are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And there are also 12 foundations to the walls, each having the names of the 12 apostles. And where the number 12 symbolizes the fullness of God's people, we've spoken about that previously. This seems, folks, to be symbolic here of the whole people of God ruling with him, which is what, again, Jesus had just promised at the end of chapter 3 to the church in Laodicea. So the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles, 12 plus 12, even I can figure that out, 24. Now, folks, can we not say that part of the glory of God being displayed here is in the redemption of his people? The vision opens up with the symbolism even of Jesus providing an open door and bringing John into heaven. Jesus says himself in John 10 that he is the door. It is through his blood sacrifice for our sins that cleansed us from all unrighteousness and removed the hostility between us and God. And now, through Christ, we are welcomed into the throne room, given white robes and crowns and thrones to sit with God. You know, in Romans 9, 22 and 23, it says this. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. When we think about the glory of God, what is it that stands out the most for us? For us sinners, in light of his holiness, is it not his mercy? His mercy on sinners. So as a display of his glory here in the throne room, what better way is there than to have the objects of his mercy and his grace, his people there with him? You see the glory, when you see the whatever that is, those jewels shining forth, its glory there. Right there with it, you also see the glory of His redeemed. Right there, these people not there because they should be there, but because of the grace of God poured out on them. I don't believe there's a greater glory, folks. As great as He is, but His greatest of all is His mercy towards us. And so, folks, God very much has attached His name and His glory to His people and our welfare. And so as John allows us to peer into the throne room of God, we are to be encouraged as we look at His glory. That we're to be encouraged because it includes us. And that despite what may be happening around us or to us, God could never abandon us. He could never do it. He could never abandon us. That would shame His glory. We are His people. We are His children. We are His royal court. And He has invested Himself in us. And He won't let us down. He's got to finish this. Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in us is faithful to complete it. He's got to complete this. We are the objects of His mercy. He has poured out His grace on us. He is bringing glory above everything else, folks. The reason God saves sinners is for His glory. And so He's got to finish this work. He has poured out His grace on us, objects of mercy, and He is going to see it through. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. We can trust Him. That then brings us then, folks, to our second picture of this scene, God's sovereignty. In verse 5, the throne is described as having flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. I think this is, again, echoing back to Exodus 19 when the Lord met with Israel at Mount Sinai. It says there in Exodus 19 that the people trembled at the thunder and lightning and thick cloud as they prepared to meet the Lord. So there's awesomeness to this. But then I think the vision of God takes us further back than just Exodus 19. I believe it goes back to Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, verse 2, it says that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. The image here is of chaos and disorder. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God created and brought order from chaos, light out of darkness. And so we have here in John's vision, before the throne, seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. It says it right there. But remember, the number seven symbolizes perfection. And therefore, this isn't referring to literally seven spirits of God, but instead the perfect Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. So the picture here is of the Spirit of God before the throne. And what might it be hovering over? John also describes a sea of glass like crystal. And as I mentioned in the sermon on baptism, the sea in the Old Testament is often seen as a place of trouble and judgment or even chaos, as Genesis 1 describes. But here, in Revelation 4, in John's vision, it is like a sea of glass, like crystal. Now, why would that be? Have you ever been to the beach? You know, obviously, normally there's waves, you know, choppy water, that sort of thing, waves crashing on the beach. But every once in a while, there'll be that day you walk out there and the ocean is just flat. It's just smooth. Kind of like glass. So folks, it's like that because the sea has been calmed. You can talk about it, wind was removed. Okay, who do we believe controls the wind, right? It's God. So that ocean gets flat like glass because it's been calmed by our Creator. And so, because here in Revelation 4, the sovereign Spirit of God is there hovering over that sea of glass like crystal. It has become that sea of glass because the Spirit is subduing it just like Genesis 1. So if I could summarize what I'm trying to say here. Here we have, sitting in the throne room of God, the sea of darkness where all kinds of evil goes on in rebellion against Him, where all kinds of attacks go on against His people. Yet what we see is chaos and evil and darkness around us. God sees as going exactly according to His plan. It's as if the world might as well be a smooth sea, so calm that you could see through it like crystal. So even through the book of Revelation, even though the book of Revelation is going to speak of all kinds of evil and rebellion against God, none of it is outside of His control and purposes. Everything in the book of Revelation, and therefore in all of church history, is going exactly according to the plan of our sovereign God who sits on the throne. That's what this picture is to be of. The sea should be chaos. The sea should be rough and untenable. But there, before the throne of God, the Spirit of God hovering over it, it is still. And this whole world should be, it seems so chaotic, but because God is sovereign and ruling over this, for Him, is as if it's still, as if it is clear, as if you could see through it. Everything going according to plan. And this is about not just that God is more powerful than His enemies to work against them that are working against Him in this world. It's that God's enemies can only do what is ultimately God's will. He's not just stronger than His enemies. He's in control of them, even in their rebellion. That even in their rebellion and wickedness, it is fulfilling His plan. Just like in rejecting and crucifying Christ, man's rebellion is fulfilling God's sovereign purposes. And the point of showing this to John and his church is so that we can live in this crazy, evil, and dark world in the reality that He's got this. He's got this. It may look crazy to you. It may look dark to you, but I'm in control. And for me, it is like a flat sea, calm, and I can see through it because everything is going according to my plan. That's how sovereign God is. The victory is sure despite how it may look. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' And He who sits in the heavens laughs." Yet so often, folks, we live as if God needs our help. I don't mean that to advocate for inaction. God has given us commands in how to live, and we are to be actively living those out, and those commands lead to fruitfulness in His kingdom and advance His purposes. No doubt. But He doesn't use us because He needs our help. He uses us because he has designed it this way, ultimately for our good. Yet, we so often live as if God is constantly letting things get out of control in our lives. Like he's falling on the job. And we show that in our disobedience. Like we might think, you know, I know the Lord says, let my yes be yes and my no be no. But if I do that, then what I know is best for me isn't going to happen for me. So I've got to rework this or that and let this person down so that I can make it work for me. Okay? The Lord has somehow messed up here. And so I've got to take care of this for myself and go outside of how the Lord has told me to deal with this. Or we might think, you know, I know the Lord has said how I'm supposed to prioritize my life, but if I follow his order, then what I want is going to fail, and so I've got to change that. But folks, you see, God is sovereign. And he has thought of everything. He's thought of everything. You could say, what about this? He's thought of that. What about this? He's thought of that. He has thought of much more than you have about you. He has thought much more than you have about you and what is best for you. He's way ahead of you. Way ahead. And on top of that, he has united us to himself in Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in his throne room. In light of that, we are to trust him and obey him. And to our next point, we are to worship him. We are to worship him. And that's our third and last point. In verse 6, the four living creatures are introduced. There is something between the angelic cherubim of Genesis 3 and the seraphim of Isaiah 6. I can't fully, it's kind of, it looks like a mixture of both in some ways. Whatever their true identity, they are very much like the living creatures in Ezekiel 1 that we read earlier. But where in Ezekiel, each of the four faces had, each of them had four faces, like they had a face of a man, lion, ox, and eagle. In Revelation, each of the four creatures has just one of those faces. And they have eyes all around, probably referring to more of that sovereignty of God, able to watch over the whole earth as God's agents. And being that there's four of them, again, more symbolic, more symbolism here, they're probably the four, number four symbolizes universality, something worldwide. And so that's probably what's going on here. They're symbolizing universality. And so that combined with the fact that we have represented here the highest earthly creature in man, along with the wild animal in the lion, a domesticated animal in the ox, and the birds of the air, the eagle, they are probably meant to represent all living creatures. And so what do all these living creatures do? They worship this great God. Verse 8, it says, they never cease, night and day, to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Then in verses 9 through 11, we see that when the four living creatures do this, it brings the church, the 24 elders, to fall down and worship him as well, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. I mentioned this to you last week about the influence of Dr. Bruce Leifblad on my life in regards to worship, the subject of worship. And he had another memorable quote that relates to this passage. He said this: when we see God as he is, we will worship him as we ought. When we see God as he is, we will worship him as we ought. It's just how it is, folks. When we see the truth about God, it compels us to worship. When we see the truth about him and his greatness, his glory, his righteousness and holiness, and at the same time, his grace and love and mercy and faithfulness, when we see him as he is, we will worship him as we ought. And that's what's happening for these angels and these saints in heaven. They're seeing it, undiluted. It is bringing true, authentic worship. Yet so often, we allow our thoughts about God to be distorted, and it leads us to turn to other things to worship. Oftentimes, we believe the lies the world tells us. We believe that we can't live without certain things that other people have. We believe there's something wrong with us if we aren't a certain way as the world defines it. And then we turn to the idols of the world in search of those things. Yet, when we see God as he is, he can cause those other concerns to just fall away. He can cause those other concerns to just fall away. Our circumstances don't have to change at all. It could just be as rotten as ever. It could get worse. But we just see God as he is, and it captivates our hearts, and the cares of the world fall away like scales from our eyes. Now, one day, we will be able to see as John saw here. Yet until then, the way we see God as he is when we look at him through his word. Through his word. There is where we find these wonderful truths and visions of God that make him so much more real to us and so much bigger than the problems or disappointments around us. We see that he didn't give his people, we'll see things like that, he didn't give his people smooth sailing through life either. He actually brought much hardship to his people. That's more the norm, you understand. The norm in Scripture is for God's people to be afflicted, to have great trials. That's the norm. And so we see that as we study Scripture. But we also see that he did so, so that they, his people, could demonstrate the surpassing worth of knowing him. That's why he did it. He didn't do it to just pick on them. He didn't do it because he didn't care about them. No, he loved them. And so he led them as he led his own son. Puts us through things so that we can demonstrate to the world his surpassing worth. As we hold on, as the people of the Bible held on to their faith and his eternal promises. So when we see God as he is, folks, we will worship him as we ought. Another thing Dr. Leifblad taught me is that true worship doesn't happen just in my devotional time, or in times like this as we're gathered for worship. He pointed out Romans 12, verse 1, that says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul is saying here that that we worship God through our obedience to Him. We worship Him in how we love our spouse and children. We worship Him in how hard we work, how faithful we are in our jobs. We worship Him in how we look out for our neighbors and love those around us. We worship Him in how we praise Him even in the storms of life. And that is what the Lord is calling us to do, folks. He's getting ready to talk about a lot of bad stuff that's going to happen. A lot of judgment. A lot of resistance from the enemy, from the world. And because we live in this world, we're not going to be taken out, okay? Like some think, to avoid all the hardship. No, we live in this world. With all this stuff going on. And because we live in this world, a lot of it is going to affect us negatively. He's not going to shield us from it. We're going to go through it as well. But through it all, we should look to our God who is on His throne and see Him for who He is, fully committed to us and fully sovereign. And in light of that, we worship Him as we ought, making our bodies a living sacrifice for Him. Come what may, because He is worthy. He is worthy. He is worthy. He will see us through. He will see us through to the other side. With that, let's pray. Father, we give praise to You. We give praise to You, Father, for this vision You gave John. And we give praise to You for Your Spirit moving in our midst, taking the word, Your word, and applying it to our hearts as You promised to do, accomplishing the work that needs to be done in us to conform our hearts to the image of Your Son. We trust in You that you are doing that, Father. Bless us, Father, that we would not be our faith would not be shipwrecked by the troubles of this world, that we'll see it as all part of Your plan, that You are sovereign, You are in control of everything, and You love us beyond what we could ever imagine. The cross proves it, and we can trust You to see us through. Father, bless us with greater faith. Bless us with greater faith that we will worship You. That we will worship You and deep in our hearts. That You would be the driving passion of our lives. You would not be one of many things. But no, You would be the defining truth, the defining presence, the defining reality of our lives. Everything else would bow before it. You would reign in our hearts. And that worship would be seen in our lives. That we would be that, we would, by Your grace, we could lay down our lives. We could die to self and be that living sacrifice. Come what may, because You are worthy. You are worthy. You are worthy. Thank You, Father. Bless us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.